We're going to go ahead and continue our program tonight. Of course, may Allah protect the Islamic Republic. May Allah protect the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, for providing us the opportunity to be able to peacefully commemorate these programs. If you go to a lot of the places in the world, especially places in the Muslim world, you're not allowed to commemorate such events. You're not allowed to commemorate the desecration of Jannatul Baqi. You're not allowed to come out and voice your concerns for the Palestinian people or for the Yemenis. And in countries like Bahrain or in countries even like Kuwait, you can't even come out and talk about the problems of your own country, let alone the problems of the other Muslim brothers and sisters across the world. With that, I'd like to invite our guest speaker for tonight, Sheikh Ali Qummi from the Islamic Republic of Pakistan, who's going to be talking to us about Al-Baqi and the Saudi regime. Let's go ahead and invite him with a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. ومن يعظم شعائر الله فإنها من تقوى القلوب. And whoever honors the shi'air of Allah, then it is truly from the taqwa of the hearts. Brothers and sisters, respected seniors, teachers, everyone, whoever is listening to this, today we have commemorated to honor the graves and the shrine of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, the loyal companions of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the relatives of Prophet, the Shuhada who are buried in Al-Baqi Cemetery. And today we have gathered to pay our tribute to all those around the world who stand up against the oppression committed by Ali Saud. And today's presentation is going to highlight a few facts that some of you may already know and some other facts that some of you may know now. So if you help me with the Salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, that will be helpful.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
So brothers and sisters, especially the youth that are present in this session today, we would like to discuss what this Al-Baqi is. So a little bit of a background, what Al-Baqi stands for, what it is. It is a cemetery. It is a cemetery where there are tons of graves. For those who have been to Medina and they have visited Al-Baqi Cemetery, you would know that there are many graves, not just one, two, three, or four graves that are located there. Now, these graves are, you know, spread out on a vast area. And if you listen to Muslims talking in different parts of the world about Al-Baqi, and if you see them talking about what happened in Al-Baqi, one thing that keeps coming up is the name of Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha. Please recite the salawat. So, you know, it was something interesting for me to look through, and I'm pretty sure that some of you may have already researched about it. There are two views about it, you know, whether Sayyida Zahra salamu alayha, she is buried in Baqi, the daughter of the Holy Prophet, the Prophet of Islam, the Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad. So, you know, there are different opinions and views. When I looked through the text of different, you know, historians, the Sunni ulama have kind of this mainstream narrative, mashhur, that the grave of Sayyida Zahra salamu alayha is in Baqi. So according to Sunni opinion, Sunni scholars, they say that she was buried in Al-Baqi. And then, you know, we have a Shia opinion right? Majority of the Shia scholars, they say that Hazrat Fatima bint Asad, which is the mother of Imam Ali alayhi salam, she's buried there, not Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha. Now there are three different versions of where Sayyida Zahra salamu alayha has been buried, and one of them is in her house. The other is, of course, Baqi, and there's a third opinion too. But most of the scholars, most of the Shia scholars, they propose that Sayyida Zahra salamu alayha, she is buried in her house. Now, one thing for sure we all know is that up until the zuhur of Imam al-Asr, we may not 100% know where she's buried. You know, so the Shia understanding, the Shia school of thought says that Sayyida Zahra salamu alayha, you know, her grave is not known. And you know the reasons, you have listened to those reasons in the majalis, and you know the background of it. Why is it so? Then if you go in Baqi, on the left-hand side, once you cross, you know, the graves of the imams, which are, you know, for us the most important is the four imams, the infallible imams, the imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, who are buried in Baqi. The first one, of course, is Imam Hassan alayhi salam, the second infallible and divinely appointed imam. The fourth is the fourth imam, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, who's buried there. Then Imam Bakr alayhi salam, and then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. So we know all of these imams, they are buried in Al-Baqi Cemetery, which was inaugurated by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself. Now, you know, if you go towards the left-hand side of the four graves, this is where you see the grave of Hazrat Ummul Baneen, the mother of Hazrat Abbas alayhi salam. Please recite a salawat. And then right next to it is, you know, there are the graves of the aunt, the puppies of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One of them is Atika and the other is Safiya, right? Then, you know, you go further, there are some of the wives of the Prophet who are buried in Al-Baqi Cemetery. Then, you know, some of the adopted daughters of the Prophet, they're also buried in Al-Baqi Cemetery, right? Some of the wives, some of the adopted daughters. And then Abdullah ibn Ja'far al-Tayyar, the husband of Hazrat Zainab, salamullah alayha. Please recite a salawat. Then we have Shuhada of Uhud, who went, fought, they were injured, they came back, and then they passed away or they died. And the Shuhada and the martyrs of Uhud, they are buried there. And you all know the infamous story of Al-Harra, where Yazid, la'anatullah alayh, he attacked Kaaba, right? And all the atrocities that took place in Makkah and Medina at that time, those people who were victim of the oppression of Yazid, they're also buried in Al-Baqi. And like I said, it's a huge cemetery, right? So, you know, in this cemetery, we see that there are many other companions of the Prophet, they're buried. I've not brought like all the names here, but if you go research, many of the loyal companions of the Prophet, many of the, you know, old-time warriors of Islam, they're buried there, right? And they're revered personalities of not just Sunnis, but Shias as well, and not just Shias, Sunnis as well. They revere these personalities too. So this is a very quick overview of what Al-Baqi is that we are going to be discussing. Now, before we move forward and discuss more about Baqi, you know, we know that this whole cemetery was desecrated by Ahl-e Saud, right? Now, who are these Ahl-e Saud? Sometimes we are focused on something which is a real issue, and our intentions are pure, our intentions are clean, but since we don't know the whole story, what ends up happening is we focus on the wrong things. Sometimes we end up demanding the wrong things. What I'm saying right now, it'll make more sense once we go through what I have to say. It is very important and essential to understand a matter completely before we come to a point where we start making demands, where we start, you know, making our ideology. And in order for us to be able to understand this whole incident of desecration of Jannatul Baqi, we need to understand those who are involved in it, the culprits at whose hand this took place. Right? If we don't understand who Ahle Saud are, if we don't understand where they come from, if we don't understand who brought them, we won't be able to understand the issue of Al-Baqi the way it is supposed to be understood. So, you know, this whole Saudi clan, which we know as Saudi regime today, where does it come from, right? What is the philosophy behind their existence, their falsafai wujudi, right? Why did they even come to power to begin with? And then what is the ideology and thought process of bringing them to power? Because, you know, once we go a little bit into the details and history, you will see how they came into power abruptly. They were just there and they were brought to power by some so-called superpowers, right? So we need to understand the process, the thought process behind bringing them, the ideology behind bringing them to power. And then also, one of the critical things is the issue of Baqi, Jannatul Baqi. Is it limited to 4 or 5 graves? You know, unfortunately, when we don't understand an issue to its depth, this is how we come to very surface level conclusions. For many Shias, the issue of Al-Baqi is just about rebuilding those 4 or 5 graves. Really? This is what it comes down to? This means, if this is something you believe in, this means you have not done your research. This means you don't even know what went on these plains of Hijaz. You don't know the conspiracy that took place behind the desecration of Al-Baqi and behind Ahle Saud, this evil and ruthless regime come into power. So we're gonna explore today whether it's just limited to these few graves. Who are Ahle Saud? Who brought them to power? And why were they brought into power are some of the questions that will be answered in today's presentation. Please recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Now these are a few successive slides that are going to discuss, you know, who brought Ahle Saud into power. For this, we have to go a little bit into history, right? Because most of you are young, you know, those who are maybe a bit older than ourselves, they know better than us because they lived that era or area where we are just reading and exploring right now. 1860 is when we all know the subcontinent predominantly was under the control and occupation of the British. You know, they had complete and full control of it. There were 2 independent governments at that time in the region. If you look at this West Asian region, which is wrongly called Middle East, as Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei has said, don't call it Middle East. It's West Asia, right? This West Asian region, it was being ruled by the British. They had completely occupied it. 2 governments that existed that were not really occupied yet. One of them was in Iran, which is known as Qajar dynasty. And the other is in Turkey, which is known as Ottoman Empire. And I'm sure some of you have heard about Ottoman Empire, Khilafat-e-Osmaniyah, right? Now, you know, around 20 countries, and this is where we're gonna be focusing. We're not gonna be discussing Iran and Qajar government. We're more interested in what happened with this Ottoman Empire and what it comprised of. It comprised of 20 countries, 20 or so countries that we have today, right? And some parts of the North Africa. So this region, 20 countries, and North Africa. The Ottoman Empire, the way it was operating was that it would delegate a governor on Hijaz, because Hijaz was part of Ottoman Empire, right? So a governor would get appointed. He would be appointed by who? The headquarters. Headquarters were where? In Turkey. And Turkey represented this, you know, hub or the capital of Khilafat-e-Osmaniyah. Okay? Who was the governor at that time? Ali Rashid. Right? He was the governor appointed by the central government, if you would, which was in Turkey. This was the governor of Hijaz. Hijaz is this area where we have Makkah and Medina. Hijaz is the area where Jannat al-Baqi exists. Hijaz is the area where Masjid al-Nabi exists, right? This whole area was called Hijaz. And we will discuss how it is known as Saudi Arabia today, right? So Al Rashid was the governor at that time. Now again, we're discussing who brought Al Saud into power, and this is the context which you need to understand. 1914 is the first world war that it broke out. First world war. In year 1914. The British at that point decided to dissolve the Ottoman Empire. Right? Who decided? The British. What do British have to do with this whole area that was known as Ottoman Empire? But there were three motives. The first was hunger of control and power. They saw that this Khilafat Uthmaniyah or the Ottoman Empire is somehow the central leadership of Muslims. Whether we agree or not, it was representing Muslims. It was a central leadership of Muslims at that time. How effective was it? That's a discussion for another day. We're not discussing its effectiveness. How strong it was, again, it's another discussion which can be taken up another day. We're not discussing its strength. How ideologically charged it was and how much it was following the principles of Quran and Sunnah, again, another discussion, we're not discussing it. On the surface level, the Ottoman Empire, Khilafat Uthmaniyah, represented Muslims. And the British, they didn't like it. So they said, you know, we're going to dissolve it. This is something we have decided already. So this hunger for control and power. Second is the pursuit of resources that they still continue to do. They're after natural resources, they're after financial resources, they're after manpower, you know, cheap labor, everything, right? So they said, okay, if we take this area into our control, we're gonna have way many resources, from natural resources to otherwise. And the most important motive, in my humble opinion, is to break the centralized leadership or the centralization of the Muslim Ummah. Again, we're not saying it was the best centralization, but it was something that signified centralization of the Muslim Ummah, which the British did not like. So in 1918, fast forwarding, 1918 is where the Ottoman Empire collapsed. Now, how did it collapse? It is a very interesting chapter of the history, right? There are two families that the British used. One was Al Saud, and the other was Al Sharif Hussein. These are the two families, two outfits that were used by the British. Remember, they decided after World War I that they don't want to see Ottoman Empire exist anymore. No centralization for Muslims, right? So now they're using these two families from within so-called Muslims. One is Al Saud, the other is Ali Sharif Hussein Hassan. These names, you know, keep in mind, because when you're discussing with others, you're going to need this history for them to be able to understand what went on with the Muslim Ummah. How did we get to where we are today? Now, these two were assigned to conspire against Ottoman Empire, weaken it. And the two people in the middle, the top one is Lawrence of Arabia. He was a British spy who was assigned by the British Empire with Sharif Hussein. Okay? And then the bottom one is Shakespeare. He's also a British spy. He was assigned by the British Empire with Al Saud. So what was the purpose of these two spies? They were that link between these outfits and the British Empire. They would bring them resources. They would bring them directions. They would bring them the milestones, the tasks that they need to carry out, right? Because the brain behind the scenes, that was the British brain working, right? And the whole intent and the whole plan was to break down the Ottoman Empire, which they managed to do so, right? Through the help of these two families, right? If you're here, up until here, if you're with me, recite aloud salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad. Again, 1918, the Ottoman Empire collapsed, Sharif Hussein. Now this guy saw that, okay, there's a vacuum in Islamic world. There's no Ottoman Empire anymore. So who's going to lead the Muslim world or this region? So he went on and talked to a few Arabs. He's like, you know, let's form a structure that can lead the Muslims and take control of this region, right? So this structure was supposed to be independent of British. Remember, he was working for the British, but now as soon as he saw the vacuum, he's like, you know, let me launch my own thing. Later on, you know, we're going to not talk too much about Sharif Hussein, but later on he was exiled to Cyprus by the British. They're like, how dare you think of independence? You're our slave. We made you who you are. We gave you resources. We turned you into who you are today. Now you're dreaming of creating a structure, a new structure. We got rid of the Ottoman Empire so we could disintegrate the Islamic world, get rid of the centralized leadership of Muslims. And now you're trying to build another structure. It ain't happening, right? So they exiled him to Cyprus. He had four sons. Sharif Hussein, he had four sons. They were so loyal to the British Empire that when he was exiled, his sons were asked, do you want to side with your father or do you want to side with Britain? You know, all four said, we would side with Britain. They let go their father. And one of them was actually given Jordan. Jordan was not a country at that time. It was created with the name of Transjordan. Jordan got created. One of Sharif Hussein's son was given that as a gift of his loyalty. And by the way, don't look at it as a history only. You know, we have similar things happening today, even at a larger scale. I just don't want to draw parallels at this time, for several reasons. One of them is the brevity. We don't have enough time, and I've got a lot of content to get across, inshallah. Right? Please recite a salawat. So these two families, after the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, they are there as the probable applicant of leadership of the Islamic world, right? So they are against each other, standing, looking towards British. Give me, you know, pick me sort of a thing, right? Give me the leadership. Who? Ali Saud and Ali Sharif Hussein, right? Now at this point, because Sharif Hussein was asking for too much, he was asking for the leadership of the entire region, and also his ideology, in terms of his ideology, he was not too extreme. He was not too extreme, right? So what the British decided was that since he's trying to build his own structure, he's no good, plus his ideology is not too extreme that we would like to see, plus he's demanding the entire region and some other reasons, they picked Ali Saud. At that point, they picked Ali Saud. Because Ali Saud, they had the Wahhabi ideology, which was the extremist ideology, which we'll, inshallah, point towards a little bit further in the presentation. It was the extremist ideology, and the British needed an extremist ideology to come to power because of the tasks that they had to carry out in this region. Plus, they were demanding the leadership or the control of only Hejaz, not the entire of the Islamic lands and not the entire of the Ottoman Empire. So the British are like, okay, he suits us better, right? So let's pick him, right? They get picked. They were installed by British on this place, on this region called Hejaz in 1920s, early 1920s. The three immediate steps that Ali Saud took right after coming to power, number one, they renamed Hejaz to Saudi Arabia. This is the only country in the world that is named after a family. This is how bizarre the whole idea is. This is how, you know, brainless these Saudi dictators are and were. Secondly, they started promoting Wahhabism as state religion. You know, in 8th century, we had a scholar named Ibn Taymiyyah. I'm sure many of you have heard his name. You know, he comes from a Sunni background, but he had a very extreme interpretation of Islam. Right? Now, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab he got inspired by Ibn Taymiyyah. And hence, based on Ibn Taymiyyah's teachings, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab came up with the school of thought that we know today as Wahhabism. Okay? Now, Wahhabis wouldn't call themselves Wahhabis, as far as I know. They would call themselves Salafis. Salafi comes from, you know, the religion of Aslaf. Whatever we're going to get it from the Aslaf, the predecessors, the people from the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? So they say that we're going to get our religion from them. Recite a salawat together, please. The idea itself is actually pretty decent and pretty good. We should get our deen from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, from the loyal companions of Prophet, from the people of that time. The idea is good, but the intention here is not good. The takfir that they do based on Wahhabi ideology, which we will point out in a little bit, this is not good. This is where the problem is. Their interpretation, the interpretation of Ibn Taymiyyah, the mainstream Sunnis don't even agree with it, let alone Shias. Right? The Sunni world doesn't accept his interpretation of Islam. It is so violent and extreme. That's the second thing. So, you know, Wahhabism, it started to spread officially through, you know, the Saudi regime. The third thing, one of the immediate things they did was the demolition of the signs of Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. You know, because they knew if these signs, if Prophet and Imams, they stay alive in the hearts and minds of the Muslim Ummah, they cannot hijack it. They knew it. So when you notice, you know, and ask people who are living there, or, you know, your elders even, they would tell you that it's not just about four graves, brothers, ancestors. It is about this whole idea that we need to keep Prophet and Imam and their legacy alive, because they are the true representation of Islam. Saudis, they did everything to demolish that. Even their houses were destroyed. You know, places where Prophet and Ahlul Bayt lived. You know, what is this house doing to you? What wrong has it done to you, right? Let it be. You know, it's just a very simple, nice little hut. You know, let it be. But no, they made sure that they destroyed those houses. They destroyed everything that belonged or that could trace people back to Prophet and Imams. Destructions of the gardens where Imam Ali alayhi salam used to work. Please recite a salawat. Imam Ali alayhi salam used to dig wells, right? And they destroyed all of that on purpose, right? And then the third thing here is the destruction of Jannatul Baqi. Because Jannatul Baqi, at that point, the Muslims knew that this is the progeny of Prophet. This is where we need to get deen from. This is where Imam Hassan alayhi salam, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, these infallible, these divinely appointed Imams, they're buried. So they were a source of knowledge, ma'rifah, spirituality. They made sure that they destroy that. They level it to ground. They raise it to ground. So these are some of the initial things that Ali Saud did. You know, if you ask them, why did you do that? They would say, it's our fiqhi mabna. Going to graves is shirk. Right? Now, I wish I had more time, because, you know, I tried to plan and think that if I can fit that fiqhi mabna thing in this presentation, but it would become too long. So I'm leaving this out with your permission. You know, it requires a separate discussion, you know, where you bring in the mabani of Ahl Sunnah, different denominations of Ahl Sunnah, where you bring in the mabani of Ahl Saud, which is, you know, Wahhabis, Nasibis, some of them, Takfiris, and, you know, the Salafi ideology. You bring their, in other words, Ibn Taymiyyah, you bring their mabani. And then you also bring the mabani of pure Muhammadan Islam, the Islam of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. And then you compare and contrast whether building shrines and graves are in line with the divine teachings of Prophet the divine teachings of Quran, the divine teachings of Islam. Initially, I recited a verse, and I'm trying not to go into this tangent right now, right? But initially, I did recite a verse which said that, you know, the sha'air Allah, right? وَمَنْ يُعَزِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ, right? That anybody who reveres, right, who honors the sha'air of Allah, then it is truly from the taqwa of hearts. It has to do with taqwa. Again, we can go to Mabani, the fiqh Mabani, discuss that, right? Not today, though. And then there's another verse, just for the reference, since we are at this topic. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُحِلُّ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ. O you who believe, violate not the sanctuary or the sha'air of Allah, the sanctuary or the symbols of Allah. Right? It's a command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran. Again, a topic for another day. If you recite, Allahu sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. We're going to confine our discussion to other than the fiqh mabna here, right? And that is a fact, established fact, from the time of Rasulullah, while he was alive, that there were people, there were factions, there were groups, there were denominations who hated Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam and their teachings from day one. And they were around Prophet. We know that history. This act of Ali Saud, in addition to the fiqh mabna, right? This act of Ali Saud is because of their deep-rooted hatred towards Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. The Islam of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, the Shia Islam. Also, I would like to point out here a little bit of history. And alhamdulillah, we are mostly talabe here, some youth inshallah and some elderly. We all know Abu Sufyan. Who was Abu Sufyan? The father of Muawiyah, the grandfather of Yazid, right? Abu Sufyan, I can safely say, if you go look at the history, he was probably one of the staunchest enemies of Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his loyal companions from the initial days of Islam. One of the staunchest enemies from around the people that existed around Prophet. Right? Abu Sufyan accepted Islam only when Fatah Makkah took place and swords had reached their necks. Now he knew that he has to save his life, he has to embrace Islam. If he has to continue his enmity against Islam, he knew that I cannot stay out of the bounds of Islam and do enmity against Islam anymore because Islam is too strong now. Those days are gone where I could stay out of the bounds of Islam and express my enmity against Islam. Okay? Now this Sufyani mentality, right, it prevailed. It didn't just go away. He realized that if he creates or if he gives coverage to this ideology, it will prevail through centuries. And this is exactly what we witness today. This is what is happening. Today, Ahle Saud, they are the descendants of that same ideology. They are the subscribers of that same ideology of Abu Sufyan. It goes back to Abu Sufyan and his enmity towards Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, today, Ali Saud is expressing that enmity. Ali Saud is the flag bearer of Sufyani mentality. And then, the Sufyani mentality did not just end in the past, nor has it ended today. It is going to continue. Sufyani ideology is this camouflaged ideology of enmity against Islam while being within the bounds of Islam, apparently, with this camouflaged appearance. You express that, no, we are Muslims, while you're not. I was, like one of my teachers was saying, that up until 200 years ago, Ahle Saud, their family tree, you know, they were Jewish. They were Yehudi. How many of us do know that? And when you look at their actions, it chimes with it. It makes sense. Sometimes you wonder, why would any Muslim attack the family of the Prophet? Now you know. It is because of their background. Now this Sufyani, you know, there are two options we have. One is we take Sufyani, Abu Sufyan, as a character of a history and leave it there. The other is we take it as an ideology, which I'm proposing right here today in front of you, that we take it as an ideology and see that this character has turned into an ideology which is still alive. You have heard that when Imam Zaman alayhi salam, please recite a salawat. When Imam Zaman alayhi salam reappears, there will be this character known as Sufyani, right? This character is going to be in opposition to another character which is known as Khorasani, and another character called Yamani, right? Now, do you not see that today this evil and this Shajra Khabisa of Ali Saud, if Khorasani and Yamani were to be here today, you know, I'm not gonna give Masadiq to anything, but let's assume for now. Ali Saud, you know, do we not seeing them opposing the Khorasani and Yamani? So if you allow me, I'm not gonna give any conclusive misdaq, right? But if you allow me, since we are students, you know, researchers, assume that Khorasan, which is Iran today, right? And assume that if Imam Khamenei is the Khorasani, let's assume for a minute, right? And you look at Yemen today, and the Yemenis, or Abdul Malik al-Houthi, he's Yamani, then how does this equation look? We have in our traditions that the Khorasani and Yamani, they're going to be standing against Sufyani. Now, these are variables, right? Let's assign value to these variables. For the Khorasani and Yamani, put in Iran and Yemen, for instance. And then for Sufyani, put in Ali Saud. I think the equation fits pretty well. Again, we're not concluding anything. It's just food for thought. Because the equation, whenever it takes place, is going to look something like this. Look at how Yemen is being pounded by the Saudi regime for last 8 years. And look at their resilience. You know, ulama who do research, they say that when we read those riwayat of Yamani, you know, we come very close to believing that Yemen is that Yamani, Yemen today, the resistance in Yemen today, is that Yamani, right? Again, today we're not, you know, discussing about concluding anything. There are some characteristics of Sufyanism, and then we'll quickly move forward to the next slide. If you read, Asallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Whoever Sufyani is, at whatever time that Sufyani shows up, whether it shows up today, whether it has already shown up, these are the three characteristics that we need to look for. One is deep-rooted hatred against Islam. The second is deep-rooted hatred against Prophet. The third is deep-rooted hatred against Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, to this profile, the Saudi regime, the Western subservient Saudi regime, fits very perfectly. You look at how they are insulting Islam, na'udhu billah, insulting Islam by opening up public drinking, and there are parties taking place in the sacred land of Hijaz. Alcohol is being served. There are dance parties. I'm sure you have looked at the videos. It's public information now. The dance party is going on. There are celebrities, the Western celebrities, they get invited. Singers get invited. Look at the fahsha that they're promoting today. Is it not enmity against Islam? Then the hatred towards Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, we already established that in the previous slides. Today, Ali Saud are the flag bearers of Sufyanism, if we take it as an ideology. They are the flag bearers. And there's no doubt about it. And these traditions, by the way, they do exist in Sunni literature too. It's not just Shia literature and Shia traditions. Now, you know, I want to quickly fast forward to one of the most horrible impact of Saudis coming into power. When Saudi regime, it got established, one of the most horrible impact it had on the Islamic Ummah is in regards to the Islamic unity. You know, before 1920s, where were the sectarian fights at public level? Did you see any sectarian fights taking place at public level? You know, ask your fathers, ask your grandparents if they're alive. They would testify. Read up, you know, history is there. What we see today, what we have seen in 90s, even in places like Pakistan, the target killing, you know, the sectarian mindset, the slogans of kafir, kafir, where did it all come from? Who is the source and inspiration and funder of all this? It is the Saudi regime. After 1920s, when, you know, they got the power and they got control through British of this region, they started these activities. Throughout the Islamic world, Shia and Sunni, you know, they would commemorate Imam Hussein alayhi salam together. It was never such that Imam Hussein alayhi salam is for Shias or for Sunnis. No, Imam Hussein alayhi salam was for all of the Muslims, not just the Muslims, all of the humanity. Who took Sunnis away from the commemoration of Ashura, the commemoration of Muharram that was taking place right before Saudis came into power? They were successful in their executing in their agenda. While unfortunately, some of the simple-minded and some of the culprits in Shia world, they provided them with the opportunities to further their sectarian agenda, provide them with excuses. Some of them were paid, we all understand that. But there were many who were just flat out simple-minded. They were not savvy enough to understand what the istimar and what the enemies of Islam are wanting to do. So they kept promoting the sectarian agenda and giving the excuse to the takfiri mindset to nourish and flourish as well. And even today we see that. Again, when we're talking history, don't just stay in history. You know, map it to today. Who in the Shia world today, let me ask you all, who in the Shia world today is the flag bearer of the sectarian narrative, who feeds off of sectarianism? You know, we cannot just blame all it on Saudis. There are shortcomings from within our ranks for people who portray to be Shias. Do we not see, even at the level of so-called senior scholars, the sectarian mindset is prevailing? There are TV stations now that this sectarian mindset holds, and these TV stations are pumping out sectarian agenda day in, day out, breaking the unity of Islam, Muslims. Especially during Ayyam-e-Aza, especially during Ayyam-e-Fatimiyah, especially on events like Baqi. You know, let me tell you this. Anybody who goes to the taghut of the time and portrays to be a believer, you should be at the least skeptical about that person. At the least. Do not just trust them. If they're going to taghut, if they have relationships with the Yazids of today, we cannot trust their intentions. You know, setups that are headquartered in Britain, in UK, they're having meetings with MI6. You know, the largest Islamic center in the heart of England, in the heart of UK. Do we expect this from somebody who puts Ayatollah in front of his name? Baqi, unfortunately, unfortunately, those who do not have basira, or the second choice, or those who are sellouts, they used baki to use the emotions of the Muslim Ummah, the reverence of the Muslim Ummah, the respect of the Muslim Ummah towards Prophet and Ahlul Bayt. They used it. They're either naive, simple-minded, or they're sellouts. And this is what we are witnessing today. This sectarian narrative, on the other hand, you know, the other side of the coin was the Saudi regime. They kept pushing for this sectarian narrative. And the Muslim Ummah is on the receiving end. Who's giving martyrs? The Muslim Ummah. Neither are the Saudis giving martyrs, nor are these so-called Shias who are pushing for the sectarian narrative. So who are giving the martyrs? It's the Muslim Ummah. You know, Saudis officially kept promoting Salafism in this entire region. Wahhabism, Nasibism, which the latest form of it was Takfirism. Now all of these isms, you know, I'm sure, you know, most of you, inshallah, are Sahib-e Basirat, so you know, and well-researched, so you know these. Otherwise, it would take me a lot of time to go into the differences of each one of them. But these are different categories. They all were pushed by the Saudi regime, by the British supported. British brought them in. And we will, if we get time, we will talk about how long they supported them for. And after that, America, they took them into their lap. America embraced Saudis. And Saudis, they just changed their masters. They started licking the boots of Americans after British. You know, from 1920, which is the Saudis coming to power, up until 1979, Saudis had a free hand in the entire Islamic world to spread sectarianism, to spread hatred, to spread misinformation, to make the Islamic world subjected to and slaves of the Western imperialist powers. And recently, they even came out clean to make us subservient, the Muslims subservient of the Zionist regime of Israel. This is how far it has gotten now, the illegitimate and illegal Zionist regime of Israel. Up until 1979, they had a free hand. 1979 is when the Islamic Revolution took place, right? Before we get to the next slide, Islamic Revolution in Iran, it made sure that it opposes and creates this resistance against the Saudis' deviation. So let it be on the military front, let it be on the academic front. The Saudis were challenged by none other than the Islamic Republic of Iran at the larger scale. Alhamdulillah, there were other voices from within the Sunni world as well. You know, Al-Azhar and other places too, some ulama. But I'm talking about this scale where Saudi regime gets a proper pushback by someone who's capable of giving them a pushback. And that was the Islamic Revolution and the divine Islamic system of Wilayatul Faqih. Recite a salawat, please. The salawat proposes that you brothers are tired, so I'm going to wrap up. Please recite another salawat. This salawat would make me change my mind, so no, I'll keep it short. Last two slides, inshallah. Two issues if you look at, and I want to bring up today, you know, to look at the role of the Saudi regime in the affairs of the Islamic world. Two issues I'll bring up today, right? Just as an example. Because when you're trying to portray yourself to be the custodians of the two shrines and two mosques, Medina and Makkah, right? Haramain Sharifain. If you're pretending to be the custodians of Islam and Muslim Ummah, and if you're claiming the leadership of the Islamic Ummah, then you better be involved in the affairs of the Islamic Ummah. But when it comes to the Saudi regime, the rogue Saudi regime, the Western subservient Saudi regime, all we say is its utmost failure. And as a matter of fact, it worked against the interest of Muslim Ummah, which is treachery. So not only that they did not fulfill their responsibility, rather, they work for the interests of the world superpowers, so-called superpowers. The first issue is the issue of Palestine that we talked about recently in the month of Ramadan too. We did a few other programs too. You can refer to those. 75 years of non-stop oppression, non-stop genocide, non-stop cruelty. 74, 75 years of massacre. Millions of homeless people, 7 million plus it has reached so far. The people who have been exiled from their homes, the Palestinians, the innocent Palestinians. The leader of the Islamic Ummah, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says that Palestine is the main issue of the Muslim Ummah. Yet, unfortunately, even the followers of Ahlul Bayt, who call themselves Shias, even those who proclaim that we follow Wilayatul Faqih, we subscribe to the school of Wilayatul Faqih, even on Al-Quds Day, we see many of them silent, even on Al-Quds Day, let alone throughout the year. These are the shortcomings, brothers and sisters, which come back and haunt us later on. And then we say, oh, it's already too late. Why? Why is it that the kuffar can talk and speak up for the oppressed Palestinians, but many people who wear this libas, who are Hosa students, they refrain from it? Why? These are the things, like I said, it haunts us later on. The other issue is the issue of Yemen. You look at the Saudi regime, the crimes they have committed, the humanitarian crimes they have committed, and the non-stop oppression that they have committed against the oppressed nation of Palestine, in which we have babies, we have women, children, their infrastructure, hospitals, schools, 8 years of non-stop onslaught. What for? What legitimacy does Saudi regime have? Let's say we forget about all of their past crimes. After this crime against the Muslim nation, the nation of Yemen, the brave nation and the resistant nation of Yemen, let's say we forget about all of the Saudi crimes that they have committed in the past. What gives them the right and legitimacy to go and pound the innocent civilians, the people living in Yemen? And the Islamic world, again, once again, is quiet. Okay, fine. Those who do not follow the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam, they stay quiet. Well, they're used to of doing that. The entire history, Banu Umayyah, Banu Abbas, they were quiet about it. What happened to the followers of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam? Which Ahlul Bayt do we follow? Who do we subscribe to? We have to decide. Even sitting in Qom, how many initiatives have you seen in favor of the oppressed nation of Palestine and against the criminal regime of Ali Saud? These are things we need to think through, brothers and sisters. This is our chance before it's too late. If we're not going to react towards all these oppressions, then we need to think twice when we call ourselves to be the followers of Ahlul Bayt, because they were never quiet against oppression. Today, we just sit, watch, it's like a tamasha that is going on, we're just watching it. And at the max, you know, we feel, oh, let's pray for them, you know, let's pray for them. And you know, one of the major reasons, and I'm ending this point, but this point is important for me to get through. One of the major reasons why we see the inactivity of the followers of Ahlul Bayt that I'm concerned with at the moment. I'm not too concerned about what's happening outside in Sunni world and others at the moment. One of the major reasons why the followers of Ahlul Bayt are inactive, especially those who are living in the hearts of the Islamic lands, right? Whether they have to go back and forth from other parts of the world or not, is the fear factor, the insecurity. Everybody knows that the United States of America is supporting Saudis. The weapons that are being provided to the Saudis to attack Yemenis are provided by the American regime. They're provided by the West. Now that creates an insecurity and discomfort, man. If I'm going to speak up against Saudis, if I'm going to speak up against their crimes, of course I'm speaking up against the United States of America, the great Satan. It's the same fear, brothers and sisters, that the followers of Imams in their time had to face, which turned them into inactive being. And when Imam Ali alayhi salam says that I'm doing khuruj and qiyam in opposition to Muawiyah, he doesn't get the desired support. When Imam Hassan alayhi salam says that I'm going to standing up against Muawiyah, support me, I'm the infallible Imam, I'm on haq, I'm on truth, he doesn't get the support. Why? Not because there was a shortcoming in Imam Hassan alayhi salam, na'uzu billah. Not because there was a shortcoming in Imam Hussein alayhi salam that only 72 people accompanied him. It was because of their dunya, whether we like it or not. And this is where I invite myself to you brothers to introspect. What is our role when it comes to the affairs of the Muslim Ummah, that the leader of the Islamic Ummah is at the forefront, holding the flag, waiting for us. And we are busy with our mubasas, with our classes, and that's all our life is. Our families, parks, I don't know, eating out, that's what our life has become. So with this, prayer that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the strength and courage and basira to follow the leadership, the righteous Islamic leadership, and stop the oppressors from oppressing the innocent individuals, recite a loud salawat, please. The conclusion, I just want to say this today, that the first Qibla of Muslims will be freed. The leader of the Islamic Ummah, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has already told us that if the Ummah is doing its responsibility up until 2040, is the max that you would see Israel to exist on the map of the world. It's going to disappear. It's going to collapse, right? It is going to happen. We know that. We know that with the fall of the Zionist regime, the Saudi regime cannot withstand the pressure of the Muslim world. We know that. Again, I'm not going to go into analytical side of these bullet points. One important thing that I want to emphasize, and I want to take away with you today, inshallah, and convey to at least to your relatives, please, at least to your friends, at least to your family, that we will rebuild Al-Baqi. We do not need international organizations. We don't need to give petitions to the criminal regimes like the United States of America, like UK, like Britain, like Canada, like Germany, like France. We do not need their support to rebuild our shrines. We will build it ourselves. So all of these simple-minded, I would say, to do husnazan, and we know these factions exist. In US they exist, this Al-Baqi this, Al-Baqi that. And they're going to the tawaghit of the time to seek support. Agha, the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam cannot stoop this low. This is not something that is in line with the teachings of Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. So we ourselves will rebuild Baqi, inshallah, and that day is around the corner, and we will witness it, inshallah. We will march into Jerusalem. We will march into Al-Quds. We will pray at Al-Aqsa Masjid. We will go and visit the shrines of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, the graves of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, when it is, inshallah, under the control of the Islamic leadership, and it is very near. It is around the corner, brothers and sisters. It is not far. Inshallah, we're praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the courage to fulfill our responsibility. When it comes to these issues, if they were to be resolved automatically and automagically and through a mu'jiza and through a miracle, it would have happened already. It is us who have to do our part. It is us who have to build the support structure for the righteous leadership of Islam so these issues get resolved, and not just these, other issues too. Please recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised it in the Quran. إِنَّهُ يَرَوْنَهُ بَعِيدًا. That the enemies, they see it far away. وَنَرَاهُ قَرِيبًا. But we see it close. We see it near. It's coming. So inshallah, to make the heart of Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha happy with us and have her accept this small little effort from our side, inshallah, please recite a loud salawat. I know it's 58 minutes. I'm just going to take two or three or four, you know, very few minutes, inshallah, of your time to do some masayib. Because, you know, when we talk about al-Baqi, we talk about the ghurba of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. We talk about the feelings of Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha. How would she feel on a day like desecration of the graves of Ahlul Bayt? Regardless of where your grave is, O Sayyida Zahra salamu alayha, we don't know where your grave is. We don't know whether your grave is in your house in Al-Baqi or elsewhere. But our hearts burn to see the amount of oppression and tyranny that you had to face. We remember all the tyranny that you has had to face, Hazrat Zahra. You know, when I was thinking about what to recite as masayib today, it was difficult for me. It was difficult because it's the grave of four imams that we're talking. So how can I discuss all four imams in masayib? Then a thought occurred, and I thought that I would just dedicate these masayib to Sayyida Zahra salamu alayha, the mother of these oppressed imams. Oh, Hazrat Zahra, our hearts burn to see the amount of oppression and tyranny that you had to face. Our hearts burn to see how the ummah treated your sons. Our hearts burn. Our hearts burn to see how they treated Ali alayhi salam after you, O Zahra. Our hearts burn to see how they treated Imam Hassan alayhi salam. That body, that funeral was brought back after leaving to be buried. We remember, Hazrat Zahra. Our hearts burn. Our hearts burn to see how they treated Imam Hassan, Imam Sajjad, Imam Bakr, Imam Sadiq. We wish that we were there to defend you, O Hazrat Zahra. We wish we were there to defend your sons. We wouldn't have allowed the tyrants and the oppressors to commit these crimes against our imams. We wish that we were there to support Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam and the deen of Allah, but we were not there. O Sayyida, our hearts burn to see how your children, the believers, are being treated today at the hands of the oppressors and the Yazids of today. Hazrat Zahra, we are witnessing this. Our hearts burn to see this. Our hearts burn to see how your children are made captive today. From Saudi Arabia to UAE, to Bahrain, to the US,
Our hearts burn, Hazrat Zahra. We are witnessing all these crimes of the tyrants, whether they were the tyrants of yesterday or they're the tyrants of today. Oh Sayyida, please release all your sons from the clutches of the enemies of Islam. Oh Hazrat Zahra, we request you to please release all your sons from the clutches of the tyrants of today, the oppressors of today, the Yazids of today. Oh Sayyida, we await the last hujjah. We await your grandson, Imam Mahdi. Oh Sayyida, we wait for your grandson. We promise you that we won't abandon Imam Zaman alayhi salam. We promise you that till he reappears, we won't abandon the deputy of Imam Zaman. We won't abandon Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. We promise you, O Sayyida, we promise you, O the daughter of the Prophet. O Sayyida, 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 O Sayyida